Many years ago, when I first moved to Los Angeles, I was involved in buying some new furniture. It was real simple, actually. We just needed a coffee table and two end tables. We found them at a furniture store that was a national chain. We found what we wanted, and it was on sale, which made it even better. So we bought it, and they told us that it was meaning I'd have to order it, and it would take 4 to 6 weeks to deliver. And we said that was fine. 6 weeks later, no furniture. So we called, and they said it was a very popular sale. They were flooded with orders, and that it would be delivered shortly. 8 weeks later, no furniture. More explanations. Then one of the three pieces came. 6 weeks later, the second piece came. 6 more weeks, more excuses. What was supposed to take 6 weeks took 6 months. The whole thing was one of my favorite words, a hassle. And I hate hassle. But that is exactly what we had. You ever had one of those?
Yeah.
You ever had a hassle? Everybody at some time in their lives has a hassle. In this case, every time somebody came to our house, I had to explain why the lamps were on the floor. And I had to explain why we didn't have that other table yet. And frankly, it just about bothered me every time I went through the living room. It bothered me. Ever had anything like that happen? Some of you look guilty. You ever been dealt deuces instead of aces in life? Well, the ordeal gets worse just because it goes on and on and on. Now, it can be a simple thing. I got stuck in a traffic jam yesterday that took me an hour to make a 20-minute trip. It could be something like a traffic jam or a minor fender bender, but it just is an irritant. You know what I mean? Just those little things that get under your skin. And of course, it can be much, much more serious than that. It can be like losing a boyfriend or your job or a financial setback or your wife. So whether you're 5, 15, or 75, you've learned that life has a way of handing you lemons. So the question I want to ask today is, how do you make lemonade? In order to answer that question, I'd like to invite your attention to the book of James, James chapter 1. I want to look at the first couple of verses. James begins his book by saying in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Paraphrased, count it all joy when life hands you a lemon. Now, actually, the subject of the whole book of James is what he calls trials, and I today am calling lemons. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to chapter 5 for a second. He starts the book talking about trials. Notice how he ends the book. Chapter 5, verse 13. "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you cheerful? Let him sing a song." In other words, he starts the book saying, if you're having a trial, rejoice and pray. That's in verse 5 of chapter 1. He ends the book by saying, are you suffering? Then what you should do is, well, sing a song. Same thing he said in chapter 1. And pray. Same thing he said in chapter 1. In other words, it's very clear that the subject of this book is trials. He begins and he ends with that subject. Now, what I want to do is see what he has to say in the whole book. Now, if you've been jogging with me through James, we've looked at each paragraph in the book. But what I want to do today is put the whole book together. Matter of fact, as you've heard me say many times, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions in the Bible were not there originally. They were put in hundreds and a thousand years later by man. That this was written as an epistle in this case, a short treatise, and it was meant to be read all at one time, not chopped up in chapters, and certainly not chopped up in verses. Sometimes they chop sentences up to make a verse, which is just unbelievable. So what we need to do is just get the flow of this book. We need to see what he's saying about trials. That's the subject of the book. So, here's what he does. The first 12 verses in chapter 1 are an introduction. In those first 12 verses, actually the first 18 verses, in the first 12 verses, he talks about trials. In verses 13 to 18 of chapter 1, he talks about temptation. Those verses, 2 to 18, together comprise the total introduction. It's divided into two parts. That first part has to do with trials. Now, we've looked at those verses in great detail, so let me just summarize it for a second. What he is saying in those first 12 verses is this, in essence. Trials are from God, and they are to train us. Now, that's my sort of summary of those 11, 12 verses. That God allows trials to come into our life to bring us to spiritual maturity, which is the way James says it. And if we respond properly, if we trust the Lord in the midst of those trials, if we endure in the midst of those trials, if we're learning in the midst of those trials, and above all, if we're rejoicing in the midst of those trials, then at the end we get a crown of life, which I suggested is one of the crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. So to sum it up another way, I would say trials are from God to bring us to spiritual maturity, and if we respond properly, we get a crown of life. That's the first part of the introduction. In the second part of the introduction, beginning in verse 13 and going down through verse 18, he talks about temptation. And what he says is that temptation really comes from us. And we sin. And then he says, and if you follow that path, it leads to death. And I take it in the context of this book that death is a premature physical death. As the New Testament teaches, there is a sin unto death. Now put these two things together. If you respond properly to trials, it leads to life. If you, instead of doing that, you succumb to temptation, it leads to death. So the one thing you want to do is make sure you're responding properly to trials, those little irritations and those massive disappointments in life. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that to get the maximum out of it, to get the best lemonade? How do you do it to get that? Now, he's already told us a couple of things. You avoid temptation. You trust the Lord, you count it all joy, you ask him for wisdom. All those things are in the first couple of verses. But I think at the end of this introduction, he gives us his conclusion and what he intends to do for the rest of the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Somebody pointed out to me many years ago, I didn't figure this out on my own, that that's the outline of the book. That at the end of the introduction, he says, "All right, let me tell you what to do." And in the context of chapter 1, the point is this is what to do if you really want to reach to spiritual maturity. If you want to get the maximum out of this trial, here's what you should do. Three things. Be swift to hear. Be slow to speak. And be slow to get angry. Beginning at this point and going all the way through the second chapter, he talks about be swift to hear. In chapter 3, he starts talking about the tongue. In chapter 4, he starts talking about conflicts that come into our lives. And though he doesn't mention anger directly, surely anger is involved, which seems to be implied in several things he says in the latter part of the book. So I've concluded, as well as others, that this is the outline of the book, and that means this is the recipe for making lemonade out of life. So what do we do? First, is you be swift to hear. Now, what does that mean? You know, that's not a bad piece of advice. We need to learn to do that. We don't hear each other. We talk past each other. Matter of fact, what they train counselors to do is listen. Matter of fact, if you've ever gone to a professional counselor, most of what they do is listen. You pay them the $100 and leave, or whatever. And then they teach them that in order to make sure the person understands that you're listening, you repeat back to them what they just said. And the person says, oh, you've really helped me. I've had it happen. I've met a person for an hour, and I listened to all they had to say, and they talked for 50 minutes, and I talked for 5. And they said, oh, you've helped me so much. All I did was listen. I submit to you, that's what people are really looking for. People really want somebody to just hear them, right? But we don't do that. We don't listen. I think a lot of people are screaming, and all they really want is for somebody to hear them. I heard a story once of a family that was having dinner together. Right in the middle of the dinner, this little son, the smallest of the children, raised his voice and said, please pass the potatoes. Mother was highly shocked. She sent him to his room. Now, at the end of the meal, the father revealed that he had bought a new tape recorder and had recorded the whole dinner. And they played it back. And when they played it back, they heard him say in a very low voice, please pass the potatoes. They didn't hear him. They weren't listening. They were too busy talking among themselves. So a few minutes went by, and he raised the volume a little bit, and he said, please pass the potatoes. And they ignored him. And so finally, he blurts out in the loudest voice he could muster, please pass the potatoes. They heard that, but they didn't hear the other. Had they heard the other, they wouldn't have heard that. Now think about that. If we heard people when they spoke in a softer voice, maybe we wouldn't hear them when they speak in such a loud voice. But that's not what this verse is talking about. Good advice. I recommend it. But that's not exactly what James has in mind. Well, if that's not what he has in mind, what does he have in mind? Well, I've told you part of what he has in mind. He's introduced the subject of trials. So the first thing you need to note is he's giving this piece of advice as part of a discussion of how to handle a trial. Be slow to speak. I'm sorry, be swift to hear is the first thing he says. All right, then he explains what he means by that. He says in verse 21, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of naughtiness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, meaning save your life, and be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. Ah, he quickly defines what he means by being swift to hear. And what he means by being swift to hear is not only that you hear, but you heed the word of God. Sort of like a mother saying to her child, "Did you hear me?" Well, of course he heard her. What she means is, "Did you do what I said?" So when James says, "Be swift to hear," that's what he means. In the midst of a trial, make sure you are hearing and heeding what God says. Well, if that's the issue, the next question is, what is it that God is saying? Well, keep reading the passage. He says, in the latter part of the passage, look at verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his own tongue, but is a deceiver in his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure," not true, "pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world." Now, he calls this the perfect law of liberty, which almost sounds like an oxymoron. Laws restrict. This is the law that frees you up. In verse 25, he says, "Look into the perfect law of liberty," and I think it's defined in verses 26 and 27 as acts of mercy, as acts of love. You want to do what this book says? Go love people. That's what this book is about. A lawyer came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And what did Jesus say? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you didn't ask, but I'm going to give you a bonus point. And the second one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. You want to know what this book says? Go love one another. Matter of fact, Paul says the three great virtues are faith, hope, and charity, old word for love, and the greatest of these is love. So if you want to know the greatest thing this book teaches, it teaches that we are to love one another. We ought to do what the word says, which means we go help people. So he starts out in this chapter with you having a trial, and he ends it with, go help somebody else in their trouble. One of the finest things you can say to somebody who's going through a trial when they're really willing to listen, or one of the finest things you can do when you're going through a trial, whether it be minor or major, is go find somebody else that's going through the same thing and help them. It's not an accident that people say, I'm going through a problem and I found a group, and that group helped me more than the counselor, which the counselor knew when he sent you to the group. That just being able to meet people that are going through the same thing you're going through is an enormous help. That's biblical. That's exactly what this is saying. So, do what the word says. Do what the word says. May I repeat that? Do what the word says. Let me illustrate. All right, so you want to be a gourmet cook. And you have the finest, most expensive, most extensive cookbook on your shelf. It tells you how to make all of the finest recipes that you can think of. Chicken Normandy. Crab Bisquette, Veal Parmesan, you know, all that good stuff. And you look at the book. Guess what? If all you do is look at the book, you're never going to eat those great recipes. So you take it off the shelf and you read it. We're making progress. But if you don't follow the instructions, you never enjoy those dishes. You could have all of the ingredients in your refrigerator. But if you don't follow the recipe, you don't get the benefit of those dishes. And I submit to you that the Bible is God's recipe book for making lemonade out of lemons. And some people just look at it. And others go beyond that and they read it. That's making progress. But they don't follow the recipe. For guaranteed results, you have to follow the recipe completely. You got to do exactly what it says. How many have followed a recipe and left something out and it just didn't turn out right? A number of people are shaking their heads. Right. So you got to follow the recipe. If you're in a trial, point one in the recipe is be swift to hear. Meaning you do it. Meaning you go love people. Now, what could prevent you from doing that? That's simple enough, isn't it? What could possibly prevent you from doing that? Well, look at chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That's what would prevent you from doing this, from having a bias or a prejudice sort toward people. Drop down and look at verse 12. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So he begins this little subsection in verse 1 by saying, don't practice partiality. And he ends it by saying, go show mercy. So the point is that what will prevent you from loving people is showing partiality. Now, we don't think of ourselves as being prejudiced, right? Everybody else is prejudiced. We're not. You know the truth? And now all kinds of studies have verified this. We like people like ourselves. We like people that have the same educational level, the same socioeconomic level, maybe even the same age level. What do you mean, maybe? With people that have the same age level. Now, I understand that. And so you could argue, well, I'm just loving my peer group. Good for you. Matter of fact, James sort of brings that up in this portion of James. He accuses somebody that I call the cross-eyed, the nearsighted usher, of giving the rich guy the best seat. And the rebuttal is, but I'm just loving him. And James says, oh, that's good. That's good. But you slighted the poor guy. That's bad. So it's not that you shouldn't love your peer group, it's that you should love people beyond your peer group. It shouldn't be restricted to education or economic status or chronological age. We should learn to love one another. Matter of fact, did it ever occur to you that we basically have a pretty diverse congregation? You ever notice that? Matter of fact, we had a visitor not too long ago who came in and said, I've been to all the churches and they're all white and I'm not dating a white guy, and I walked in and saw the diversity and I thought, oh good, maybe this church will work. let me tell you the advantage of having diversity. Get used to it. It's what's going to happen in heaven. Right? Amen. So, we need to have diversity. It's what the body of Christ is like, and we need to learn to love each other and not be separated and segregated from one another. Got it? Got it. All right. There's one more thing in this section. James says, do the word by loving people, and don't let prejudice stop you. Show mercy. That's the drift of this long section. Then he introduces one of the most controversial sections in all of the New Testament. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, well, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? And the obvious answer is no. So some come to this passage and say, see, if you don't have works, you were never saved to begin with. Well, that is to totally misunderstand what James is saying. It's to totally misunderstand the book of James and the flow. He says, what does it profit? He just got done talking about the judgment seat of Christ in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and he's saying, look, you've got to show mercy to get that crown of life at the judgment seat of Christ. If you don't show mercy, what profit's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? Is all if you did is trust Christ. Now, let me make this very clear. Salvation is by faith. I'm preaching to the choir. You've heard me say this so much. Paul says, to him that worketh not, to him that worketh not, to him that doesn't lift a finger to do anything, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You can't get to heaven by doing something. You only get to heaven by what Jesus did. So it's not I did, it's he did. It's not I'm trying to do, it's he said it's done. So salvation is by grace through... Did I put you to sleep already? It's by grace through... That was better. Now, James understood that. James believed that. James says that. Look at your Bible. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac upon the altar? And the scripture was fulfilled, verse 23, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, here's an interesting little thing. He talks about faith in verse 23 and works in verse 21, and he shows how they are linked in verse 22. So let's walk through this carefully. James believed, just exactly like the Apostle Paul, that justification is by faith. He quotes the same verse Paul does. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But James says, you got to have works. What does he mean by works? Well, he gives you an illustration. If you see somebody that's hungry and destitute of daily food and you don't help them, what profit is there for you at the judgment seat of Christ? Zip, zero, zilch, none. But if you have works, what does that do for you? Well, it justifies you before men. Justification by faith is before God. Justification by works is before men. And what it does for you is this. Look at verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? Which is exactly what he started out talking about in chapter 1. The trials are for our maturity, to make us perfect, to use the New Testament word for maturity. So here's what James is saying. You got to go do what God says. Why? What? Well, the what is you got to go love people. And what will prevent you from doing that is prejudice. And the reason for doing that, so you will have profit at the judgment seat of Christ. So go to work. And what will happen is those works of love will mature you now and get you rewarded later. If you understand what I just said, you understand the first two chapters of James. So I'm going to repeat it. If you do what God says, and you go love one another as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will experience maturity now and reward at the judgment seat of Christ later. Bottom line, be swift to hear. Translated, be swift to do what God says. Go love one another. The second thing he says, the second part of this recipe on making lemonade begins in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. My brethren, let every as let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. He still has the judgment seat of Christ in mind. For we all stumble in many things, but if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. This is what James is after. He's after spiritual maturity, which he made very clear in the opening verses of chapter 1, which he repeated in chapter 2, and which he repeats again in chapter 3. God wants us to become spiritually mature. How do we do that? Well, in the midst of a trial, be slow to speak. Now, what happens when you get in a trial? Well, first, the last thing you do is go read the Bible. I mean, you're too busy reacting. And what's the next thing you do? Yeah, spout off at the mouth. Right. Now, James doesn't say don't say anything. He just says be slow. Think before you put the tongue in gear. Think before you speak. Your mother taught you that when you were 6 years old. So grow up. Finally learn to do it. So James, in order to just really impress this upon us, in this little section in chapter 3 says, look, your tongue can do great harm, and your tongue can help. And he ends that section by saying the problem is our tongue is inconsistent. So we come to the fountain, and once we drink fresh water, and the next time it's salt water. So out of our mouth comes blessing and cursing. So James is saying, be slow to speak so that your tongue can consistently say things that help people and not hurt people. That's the point. And that's the mark of a mature person. So you see somebody that can't control their tongue, and you're looking at an immature person. In children, it's easy to spot, and so it is in adults if you know what you're looking for. It's nothing more than spiritual immaturity. So James says, look, we all do this. He includes himself. He says, we. But if we can just control our tongue by the grace of God, then we're really reaching spiritual maturity. When we went through this section, I pointed out that the book of Ephesians says we're saved by grace. That's chapter 2. In chapter 4, he says, don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but grace. Let what comes out of your mouth minister grace to people. So if you're saved by grace, you should minister grace by your tongue. Too many believers have too sharp a tongue, and they need to be slower to speak. Now, he's not done with this. There's two paragraphs in chapter 3. In the last part of the book, in that chapter, he says, well, look at it. Look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by good conduct, that his works may be done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your heart, do not open your mouth. That's paraphrase. Don't boast. And don't lie against the truth. He's still talking about the tongue. He's still saying be slow to speak. Only now what he is saying is, if you've got real wisdom, that doesn't give you a license to automatically spout off. First, show that you have it. Then, when you can demonstrate by the way you are handling life that you are walking in wisdom, now you're in a position to talk about wisdom. Now you're ready to talk. So go do it first before you're so critical of everybody else. Be slow to speak. Show it first. But again, I want to drop this discussion in the context of trials, which is the subject of the whole book. So what he is saying is, in the midst of a trial, be slow to speak. When you are hurting, go help somebody else with your words, because the tongue can do great, great good as well as great, great harm. We call people like that on the battlefield heroes. Soldier gets shot, and many of them who could still maybe do some things lay there and moan and groan till somebody comes and gets them. And then there are those who get shot, and even though they themselves have been wounded, they crawl out under fire to help somebody else who is wounded. That's the person we call a hero. The person who is wounded and isn't thinking of himself, he's only thinking of some other soldier that's wounded. You want spiritual maturity? That's it. That when you have been clobbered with a catastrophe, what you'd be interested in doing is go find somebody else that's been wounded and help them. Be slow to speak. When you do speak, help the wounded. There's a third bit of advice for this making lemonade, so to speak. In chapter 4, he introduces the concept of conflict. He says in verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. He says at the end of that verse, you do not have because you do not ask. He's introducing a war that is in the first place within us. It's against our own desire for pleasure. It's among us. We fight with other people when we don't get our way. And ultimately, it's with God. That instead of saying, I have a need, and going to God to get it met, we get in competition with other people. We get in conflict with other people. We try to get our needs met from other people, when what we should do is go straight to the Lord and ask Him to meet that need. But we don't have it, because we don't ask. In other words, we leave God out of the equation. Now, James says that's serious. When you leave God out, let me tell you what's really going on. Look at verse 6. God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you include the Lord, you humbly go before Him and ask Him to meet the need. If you try to meet it on your own or use other people to meet the need, James calls that pride, and God resists those kind of people. So instead of pushing God to the side and leaving Him out, start by going and pouring your heart out to Him. Look to Him to meet the need. For Paul says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4. So the point is, there's conflict because of the way you're trying to handle this trial. You need to include the Lord. Or to say the same thing another way, don't leave God out of the situation. The next thing he discusses is judging. This is really fascinating. Look at chapter 4 and look at verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge. You put yourself above the law, and there's only one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. So who are you to judge another? If you are judging people, you've put yourself above God. That's His job. And as I explained when we went through this portion, The Bible commands us to judge certain things, like false doctrine. It even commands us to judge overt sexual sin and other sins. But all that other kind of judging we do is God's job, and He should do it. So let God do it. If you don't, you're shoving God to the side. You're putting God out of your life. And that's what James says you should not do. Then he talks about planning. Drop down to verse 13 of chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. And what is your life? It's only going to last for a short time. Verse 15, instead what you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In other words, you can make plans, business plans, nothing wrong with that, unless you leave God out of them. You leave God out of your plans, and now we got a problem. You ought to say, we'll do all these things we plan to do, God willing. Then you have included the Lord. There's one more subject in this section. In chapter 5, he introduces the idea of being treated unjustly. You ever been treated unjustly? Ever been stabbed in the back?
Amen.
How do you handle that? Well, when I went through this passage, I explained that he really says a whole bunch of things, but it really boils down to this. Let God judge. Remember, God is going to judge. And in the first 6 verses of these opening 12 of chapter 5, he's really talking about unbelievers. And if you've been done unjustly by an unbeliever, just don't even lift your finger. Let God take care of it. In the meantime, you need to be patient. Wait for the Lord. When the Lord gets back, He will straighten it out. Now, that takes us through the body of the book. I think the outline is in chapter 1, verse 19. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. If you get angry, you'll be in conflict with one another. You'll be judging one another. You'll be leaving God out of your life. James says, don't do that. Be slow to wrath. Now, I want us to look at the end of the book, but before I do, I want you to go back to chapter 1. I say the outline is in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 20 explains why. Because if you get angry, the practical righteousness of God will not be worked out in your life. If you get angry, you will not end up spiritually mature. You ever met somebody who got angry when they were younger and harbored it and held on to it for years, and now they were just an angry person? You show me that kind of person, and I'll show you a person that's never reached spiritual maturity. Anger will prevent you from being spiritually mature, or to use the phrase in chapter 1, verse 20, of expressing the practical righteousness of God, which in the context of Romans and in the context of James is love. Now, one more thing. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse 13. All right. I've done explaining what you need to do, so let me ask. Are you in a trial? Great. Then pray. Are you cheerful? Great. Sing a hymn. That's assuming you did everything he said. Suppose you didn't do everything he said. Then what happens? Look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Many who've studied the book of James have concluded that what he's really talking about in verse 13 or verse 14 is being sick as a result of sin. That if you are in conflicts and you're not handling it properly, you're getting angry, then that can literally lead to physical illness. By the way, preachers aren't saying that. Doctors say this. Right, doctor? There's one sitting in the congregation. He'll tell you. I remember once talking with a lady who said to me after, in a session, something like she had a headache. And I said, I'm sorry. She said, well, the fascinating thing is that I've been to the doctors. They've given me every test conceivable, and as they say, there's nothing physically wrong with me. I said, oh, really? And to make a very long story short, as I talked to her, it was very obvious. She was very angry. And when she got over that, in that case, the headache went away. Now, I'm not suggesting all headaches are because you're angry. I am suggesting headaches can be a result of being angry, as well as other things. So, James says, you want to make lemonade? You want to be spiritually mature? Let me ask you, do you want to be spiritually mature? Yes. Boy, that was weak. I think I put you to sleep today. You want to be spiritually mature?
Yes.
Ah, that's better. And here's the formula. Be swift to hear the word of God. Be slow to speak. Think. You can't be spiritually mature without thinking. And don't get angry. Just learn to trust the Lord. Let me summarize it by saying this. Those three things have to do with your actions, your words, and your attitude. I think when people begin to grow, the first thing they become aware of is that they are doing things they ought not be doing. Or they are not doing things that they ought to be doing. And when they first start to grow, they catch on to that and they stop doing things and they start doing things and get very proud. I'm not like I used to be. I'm getting spiritual. When their tongue is still out of control and there's still hatred in their heart. So then one day it occurs to them, you know, I shouldn't be saying all these things I'm saying. And they learn to control their tongue a little bit. We're making progress. That's great progress. But you know, you can keep your mouth shut and have a terrible attitude. You know people like that? I do. Doesn't come out very often, but you poke them in the wrong place and it'll come out. They really have a very bad attitude. So if you really want to grow, you've got to cover all three of these areas of your life. Your actions, your words, and your attitudes. Now I want to end by telling you a story. And I want to preface this by saying I've known about this for a long time. I think I mentioned the book of James was the first book I went through bit by bit when I started going through the New Testament, and that was almost 50 years ago. So I've known about this for a long time. I've not always practiced it. I've had to grow. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I've mastered it yet. But on occasions, I've slipped up and actually did it. And so I want to tell you that story. I began by telling you about ordering furniture and it didn't come. Remember that? So here's how I handled that. The first thing I did, I was in a new ministry for one thing, is I occupied myself with ministry. Even when I got a little irritated and wanted to go talk to the manager, if I had an opportunity to go help somebody, as a new pastor in that church, I did that. So I just got busy in the ministry. The second thing I did was I said nothing. Oh, I complained once in a while. I didn't call them. I didn't complain. I didn't go raise a fuss. I mean, 6 weeks and 6 months, come on. I would have had every right to do that, right? Well, I didn't. In that case, I didn't. When I felt the anger coming on, I controlled it and contained it. Nobody would have known I was angry. And I conquered that anger that time. And then I wrote a letter. And I'm going to read you the letter. Dear blank, I'm leaving out the name to protect the guilty. I'm writing to inquire about the tree that you are growing for me. How is it doing? Would you say that it has normal growth? When do you anticipate it reaching maturity so that it can be used? I trust that it's being watered, fertilized, and cared for properly. Let me explain. Last summer, I moved to Southern California. We needed tables for our living room. After visiting several stores, we found them at, I'm going to leave out the name of that national chain, and we purchased them. In August, we placed the order. We were told that it would take 6 weeks for delivery. Several months later, the first of three pieces arrived. Then after that, a month or so, a second piece arrived. The third piece has never arrived. It is now April. We have tried to be patient and kind. On several occasions, we have called and have been told repeatedly simply that it was not in yet. We are certain that you must be growing the tree for that last piece of furniture. And if we could just, we're curious just about how its growth is coming. In the meantime, I think you should know that because of my position, many people visit my home. Of course, when they see the lamp on the floor, we have to explain that we've told dozens of people about your tree growing activity for us. Now, I realize it takes a long time to grow a tree. But at least knowing when you think it might be ready would give us some kind of hope. So could you tell us, sir, when the tree is going to be ready for its service? Sincerely. Now let me tell you what happened. I did not get an ulcer. I learned a little patience. And the last piece was delivered in 7 days. Don't get angry. Just be patient and focus on somebody else instead of your trouble. That's the way to make a lemonade out of a lemon. That was weak. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your word that gives us the way we should respond down to our attitude. And now we pray and plead for grace to do what your word tells us to do. Help us to be concerned about other people and not just ourselves. Help us to have that grace to minister to people who are hurting and not just lick our own wounds. Lord, help us to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.